Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. Tonight we're going to start a new book, and I actually have to admit I'm excited about that because I've been wanting to get to Colossians for quite some time. As a new Christian, one of the first books I ever went to a formal Bible study on was the book of Colossians, and I've been impressed with it ever since, so I'm really quite excited. This is the first time that I can remember that I've done a Bible study on Colossians, so I'm really looking forward to it. I'm going to try to get the first 10 verses of chapter 1. We're going to really emphasize verses 9 and 10, so I'll read those with particular emphasis when I get there. So what I'm going to do is let me read the first 10 verses, and I've got a very short introduction, and we'll just get right into the study of the text. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is, your faith and love, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me pray before we start this. Father, we are so grateful to have your word available to us. We're so delighted to be able to begin a study. We pray that you would bless us tonight. We pray that you would bless us with understanding, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner that's worthy and pleasing to you in every respect. So I pray that you will grant us understanding, that you will make your words rich and alive to us, and we will understand everything, and that Christ will be glorified as we understand and read your precious word. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a very brief introduction. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never visited. It was started by one of Paul's associates named Epaphras, whom he calls a fellow bond slave and a faithful minister of Christ. Actually, it would seem that Epaphras was a convert of Paul from Ephesus. Whenever Paul was preaching in Ephesus for about 3 years, Epaphras seemed to be one of the converts who went back to his city of Colossae and spread the gospel, and a church started there. As this letter unfolds, we'll begin to see just what it is that Paul wants to convey in this epistle. As with all his letters, there's various situations that are in need of clarification, and this epistle is going to identify those issues and give clear answers to them. Since he intends to do this, that is, to assert divine authority, it's necessary for him to start his letter with the declaration that he is a legitimate apostle of Christ, because they've never seen him before, though they've almost certainly heard about him. Among the issues he's going to discuss with them are, one, various legalistic teachings of the Jews, two, the emerging Gnostic teachings of a higher knowledge, and three, the desire by some to include various pagan ideas and practices into the church. We'll see what Paul has to say about all of these as the epistle unfolds. Now, starting in verses 1 through 8, which is predominantly introduction. So let's just kind of go through it like it is. He introduces himself as Paul and immediately declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, Paul didn't say, "Hello, brothers, my name is Paul. Let me tell you what I think." That's not what he said. He said, "Brothers, my name's Paul. Jesus Christ sent me by the will of God Almighty. So listen up, I got something to tell you." Huge difference. So everything that he says after this is intended to be understood as carrying the full weight and authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father himself. He then addresses them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. This immediately establishes the personal connection that he wants them to feel between him and themselves. Again, since he's never seen them, he needs to lay the groundwork as to both his authority to give them instruction and his relationship to them as a fellow brother in Christ, whereby he may offer them both instruction and encouragement. So he's addressing them not only as an apostle, which establishes the authority, but also as fellow saints and brethren in Christ, which links them all together as one family. He goes on to say that he prays continually for them since he heard from Epaphras about their faith and love for all the saints. Paul knows that the Colossians have only that knowledge and information that's been faithfully conveyed to them by Epaphras when he presented to them the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and they recognize the truth of this message. Now, Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is heartily confirming the verity of that gospel and reaffirming the truth of what they heard from Epaphras, because the truth is there was already false apostles running around trying to build a following. So Paul is saying this, saying he is a faithful minister on our behalf. What he told you, you can trust it. He was assuring them that the hope that they had heard and embraced was true, and that same gospel message was being preached and believed all over the world. Furthermore, it was bearing the fruits of righteous repentance and sanctification and love of God in all those who believed, everywhere that it went, just as it was also doing among the Colossians. He was telling them, "Brothers, this message that you've heard, it's not confined to you, it's not a fluke, it's spreading all over the world, and it's having the same effect everywhere it goes." There are common and inevitable fruits of genuine belief, and perhaps most immediately recognizable among them is, one, a visible repentance of sin, accompanied with a heartfelt pursuit of the righteousness of God, and two, an almost unexplainable loving affection for all those others who also believe this same gospel. These are some of the universal authenticators of genuine saving faith and are never missing from the heart of the truly converted. Let's think back now. Whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to believe right away, then we hear immediately that they had everything in common. They assembled every day for prayer, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread together, and for studying the Word of God. This is what they did. They met together, they studied the Word of God, they prayed together, and they fellowshiped together. This was the immediate consequences of the outbreak of the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing is, with 3,000 people, you know all 3,000 couldn't have known each other before that. So therefore, as they meet every day in people's houses, people are meeting that they haven't known before, coming to see that some who have a little wealth come to see those who are dirt poor, and they say, "We can't have this." They take and sell their property that's been in their family for years, sell it, give it to the apostles, and say, "Just feed anybody who needs it." This was the natural result The natural inclination to be suspicious and hoarding was gone, and now there was a common love of one another and a desire to meet anybody's needs. This was beautiful. It was wonderful. And this is the way a new church should be. We know that it was well received. They had favor with the people, like a baby. When a baby's born, there's not too many things coming against it. But as it grows, we saw what happened. It wasn't very long before that same city that found them in favor was running them out to Antioch and starting to persecute them. It wasn't long before that happened. But the immediate result amongst the believers was a desire for the word, fellowship, and to commonly share their goods. Now, I've covered verses 1 through 8, and I've treated them more as an introduction. Not that you couldn't get more out of them, but I really want to get to the body of the text, which is verses 9 and 10, because I have a lot that I want to say and bring out on these issues. So let me reread verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it being your faith and love in the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, which is the title of teaching tonight. Filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, immediately has a reason for that, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Do you see what pleases the Lord? That you walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Is there many places that tell you how you can be pleasing to the Lord? There's not a lot of places, although there's a lot of indication, but here it says plainly that we walk in a manner of the Lord so that we will please Him in all respects. We don't have a lot of ways that we can please Him in a lot of respects. Walking worthy of the Lord is walking in obedience to the Lord. That's what it is. Continuing on, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In verse 9, Paul tells the Colossians that he and his fellow brethren have continually prayed for them since learning of their new faith and belief in the gospel. Specifically, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to the end result that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The purpose of knowing God's will, what He wants, what He likes, is so that we might do it because doing it pleases Him. Simple enough, isn't it? What pleases the Lord is to know what He likes and do it. I mean, that's so simple, it's laughable. Walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord means worthy of what He teaches, in keeping, in obedient keeping with what He teaches. To the end result that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. This is called bearing fruit, which is the good works produced by this knowledge of God's will through those righteous acts that issue from it. And it is this alone that man has as an offering to please God, joyful, willing obedience. It is pleasing to God when His children know His will and choose to do it joyfully just because they know that this is pleasing to Him. You know that's true, and yet how much we miss that. What pleases a parent more than their children doing intentionally things that they've been taught just because they know it makes mom and dad happy? Paul is saying that both the emerging and progressive work of every believer is to become more and more knowledgeable of God's will, to the end result that it might begin inducing conformity to it in their own lives, and thus prove pleasing to God. They have been set on a path of spiritual maturity that yields the fruits of sanctification and Christ-likeness in every true believer. This is the will of God for His children, their sanctification and transformation, and is intended by Him to become their primary passion and pursuit. Romans 6:22, 8:29, Ephesians 4:11-13, Philippians 2:12 to 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I could read them all, but there are too many. We often hear people say, listen to me now, we often hear people say that they're seeking to find God's will for their life. This is good. We should want to know His will for our life. But I guess it must be really well hidden, because it's surprising how few ever say they've actually found it. Some seem to think that they have to figure out every minute detail of life, from the color of their clothes to what they're supposed to have for breakfast, or they aren't really doing God's will. Some seem to believe that the whole purpose of our salvation is to make us evangelists so that we can then in turn save others. But most that you talk to just don't seem to know either what it is or how or where to find it. But is it really such a deep mystery? I wonder, what do we actually mean, and what do we expect to find when we say that we're seeking to know God's will for our lives? When a brother or sister says to you, I'm trying to find God's will for my life, what is their expectation? Let me give you an example. I wonder if Moses got up one morning and said to himself, I've finally got it. I've just figured out God's will for my life. Today, I'm going to murder an Egyptian slave master and run away to Midian, where I'll live for 40 years, and then be called audibly by God out of a burning bush to lead the Jews out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which God will part for us, and then through the desert for 40 more years, in which time I'll write the first 5 books of the Bible. Then I'll die, and some guy named Joshua will lead the rest into the promised land. Boy, what a job I've got to do. I better get started. Is that what we mean? I'm using hyperbole here to make a point. I honestly think that's kind of what we think whenever we say, I'm seeking to know God's will for my life. If this is what we think, then what we're going to do is we're going to stand around the rest of our lives, because Moses never knew that either. We're going to stand around our life aimlessly walking around in circles, waiting to get an answer that God has not chosen to give us. Now, all of this was, in fact, the will of God for Moses' life, wasn't it? But Moses never knew all this until it actually happened. God didn't choose to tell him all this in advance, and there's obviously no possible way that he could have figured it out on his own. Yes, God certainly does have a purpose for our lives, and He sovereignly and providentially works out His purposes with every creature that He's ever made. But rare and few are those whom He tells specific details in advance. God has chosen to reveal some things and to conceal other things, all at His own discretion. Our part is to learn and know the things that He has revealed, and trust that He does and He will providentially work out all those things that He hasn't chosen to reveal to us. I really want to make the thrust of this teaching tonight an understanding of God's will as we relate to it. As Paul's prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, I want us to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'm going to teach something now that's very important. And if a Christian understands this, he will be able to answer the question realistically, what God wants for each of His children in their life. I'm not saying he'll understand what God has providentially planned for the outcome of man's life. I'm talking about we will understand God's will for our day-to-day life, because he's not going to tell us what's going to happen tomorrow or day after tomorrow. That is why we have the scriptures that says, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough today's got enough problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. Take care of today. The Lord says, I know about tomorrow, but I'm not going to tell you. So you worry about today. If you live godly, sensibly, righteously, and godly, today I'll take care of tomorrow for you. Okay, I'm going to make a statement here. God has chosen to reveal three things that every believer should know. And if we do, then we know all that God has chosen to reveal to us about how we are to know and pursue His will during our lifetime. Three things. Here we go. Number one, salvation. First and foremost, God's desire is that we would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Which who actually does it, how it's done, and eventually, as we mature, everything that's involved in it. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire for His elect is that they would be saved. Point number one. It's that simple. That's the starting point for everyone who wants to know God's will. Before that, knowing God's will is actually been put outside of your boundaries. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. It cannot grasp the will of God. It's nonsense to him. Until you are saved and regenerate, you can't even start to understand God's will for your life. It is foolishness to you. So number one, you must be saved, born again of the Spirit of God to start your process. The first step for every one of God's chosen is that day when they are born again through the gift of saving faith as concerning Jesus Christ as the Son of God and His substitutionary atonement for our sins. This is the starting point for every believer, and nothing happens of spiritual value before this. Granted, there may be noteworthy things that happen that help contribute to this through the providence of God, but this itself, salvation, is a Christian's starting line in the discovery of God's will for our lives. So point one of three, we must be saved and born again of the Spirit of God. Point number two, sanctification. Immediately upon conversion, there is the commencement of a lifelong process which is called sanctification. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 10 of this chapter that we're studying. Everywhere that the gospel is presented in the scriptures, there is an immediate following of behavioral expectations upon those whom that gospel has been presented and believed. The spiritual wisdom and understanding for which Paul prayed for the Colossians was intended to be a spiritual causation. And the effect of that cause is that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The scriptures never suggest that we're supposed to be able to read the future, like my example with Moses, or entirely figure out every detail of this life that we've been granted, but simply that we are to learn and then faithfully obey the things that God has told us plainly. What is God's will for us? Well, that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of Him is certainly a vital part of it. Sanctification is a participation sport. By that I mean that one is either a direct player in the game or one has no involvement at all. We cannot sit on the sideline and watch sanctification play itself out before our eyes like one watches a ball game. You're either in or you're out, and it's a daily activity. For example, no matter how many Sunday afternoon football games you watch on TV and how much you learn about the game and all the stats and statistics, you'll never become a pro football player sitting on your couch watching it on TV. It won't happen. No one will ever enter the kingdom of heaven but those who have traveled that treacherous road of sanctification. There is only one road that leads to the kingdom of God, and that road is called sanctification. Matthew 5:20, and 7:21, Romans 2:13 and 6:22, Acts 14:22. What are the 2 points? First, that we would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Second, that we would begin a lifelong process of sanctification, acknowledging the lordship of God in our lives and acquiescing to it. Third, what is the third point? Transformation. Transformation. Romans 8:29 and 12:1 and 2. First, let me make a clarification. For the sake of this teaching, I'm making a distinction between sanctification and transformation in this manner. By and large, sanctification is thought of and spoken of as dealing mostly, though admittedly not exclusively, with actions and behaviors. Sanctification speaks to actions and behaviors. Whereas transformation is spoken of mostly as something that happens in the mind and deals with attitudes, affections, desires, and motivations. And it is in this way that the distinction is intended for the purpose of this specific teaching. Romans 12:2 says that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not by the renewing of our activities, but the transformation is bringing our thinking, behaviors, affections, and appreciations into conformity to Christ. And Romans 8:29 says that is the will of God from before the foundation of the world, is that those whom He chose would be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn of many like brethren. Conformity to Christ's likeness in our thinking, our feeling, our loving, and our passionate desire for righteousness and holiness is the mandate for every disciple, and the driving force for the sanctification of behaviors in point two. But even more than that, this combination of transformation and sanctification is that which forms this one new man, changed inside and outside. And by the judicious use of these means, we may visibly demonstrate our gratitude for so great a salvation. And furthermore, this is the preparation process by which the bride makes herself ready for that glorious wedding day proclaimed in Revelation 19, where Jesus takes His bride, the matured church, and returns to earth with her to take His place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Hallelujah. It's that simple, brothers and sisters. If we understand that God's desire for us is that we would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that we would be on a daily, continual process of sanctification, that is, accepting His lordship in our lives and conforming our behaviors to it through ever learning His will, growing in the knowledge of His will. As we grow in the knowledge of His will, we bring our actions into conformity with our knowledge of His will. And thirdly, that by the study of His word, our thinking becomes conformed to His thinking, so that as we think like Him, so our behaviors begin to mimic His. That is all that a Christian can possibly do. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next month or next year. Yes, we have prophecies that give us generals, but we can't stand around waiting like Moses until we know what God's plan is for our life until the day we die. If we demand God's 40-year plan for our life before we start on the journey, what we're going to find is we're going to die at the age of 80 and still not have His 40-year plan. His 40-year plan is one day at a time. Yes, you've been saved. So what's your job today to know God's will? To behave according to all that you know. Living up, as in Philippians 2, live up to that level of understanding that you've attained. And through the study of His word, and there's no other way, continue to bring your thinking into conformity with Christ's thinking, which is a transformation of your mind and your thinking through the study of His scriptures. That's God's will for your life, brothers and sisters. That is God's will for your life. You don't ever again have to say, gee, I wonder what God's will for my life is. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be sanctified, and He wants you to be transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus. And He wants you to do that one day at a time. One day at a time. So you don't have to wait till next week to know what God's will is for you. Get up tomorrow morning and say, I want to do God's will. So how do I do that? I read His Word, study His Word, and start putting that into practice in my life. I start bringing my thinking into conforming to His thinking. And if I'm doing that, then He will providentially take care of the rest. If He wants to talk to you out of a burning bush, He will. But He won't tell you in advance. He'll do whatever He wants. And when you are doing these things, when you're living a sanctified life, when you're bringing your thinking into conformity, that's when you'll find that He might start using you way more than you had any idea. So that's pretty much it. Now, we know that we could spend weeks and weeks on each one of these three topics individually, but that's not my intention right now. For now, I just want to make it clear to everyone that God's will for us can be pretty accurately summed up in just these three areas. If we know that God's desire for us, at least as much as He's determined to reveal, is that we are saved, we are sanctified, and we are being transformed to Christ's likeness, then we have something definable to pursue, and we won't go off looking for something ethereal or mystic or mystical. For instance, I'm going to give you a for instance. He doesn't expect us to know or figure out every detail of forthcoming events in our entire earthly lives. He doesn't have a predestined shirt color that He wants us to figure out for every day of the week. Let me use an example. We had a woman in our church for a while who actually thought this. She told us that she would stand in her closet every morning and wait for a word from the Lord as to what color blouse she would wear that day. In further conversations, it became apparent that she was a lonely single woman who was seeking attention. She wanted others to see her as a spiritual superwoman who had a special connection with God so that she would be popular and people would notice her. Actually, we were sad for her and tried to make her welcome, but eventually, we had to, as gently as possible, tell her that what she was practicing wasn't biblical Christianity, but traditional pagan mysticism, as we're going to see later in Colossians. Sadly, she wasn't willing to receive this, and we never saw her again afterwards. You see, in our conversations with her, she had indicated that she believed in a woman's right to have an abortion. And she saw nothing wrong with homosexuality. And she felt that women should be allowed to hold leadership positions in the church. When discussing the biblical positions on these things, she had no knowledge whatever, nor did she want to hear or discuss what the Scripture said. To her, Christianity was and consisted in this mystical connection to God that she believed she had developed. And if she lost that, then she lost her claim to Christianity. You see, that's where some of the Colossians were. So they had established this mystical connection with God that transcended knowledge and wisdom, and it was totally something ethereal. Whenever you take the Scriptures out of the picture as the basis on which everything is weighed, then whatever pops in your mind can be anything. So you have complete control of what God's will is for your life. And nobody can contradict you because what pops into your mind is just as valid as what pops into somebody else's. We knew the risk before we spoke to her because not everyone wants to hear the truth. Now, this lady wasn't an actual church member, but she had become a regular visitor. But nevertheless, if the church isn't willing to speak the truth to correct errors for fear of losing someone, then what's the point of having anybody there? In fact, a church that intentionally avoids confronting error for the sake of numeric growth or member retention has become part of the problem, not part of the solution. Paul called the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Remove or compromise divine truth, and there's nothing left but a meaningless monument, no matter how many members it may have in it. And we already have an abundance of these in our city here in Miami, and one can see little need for another one of those. But now, on a positive note, concerning God's purpose for our life and our liberty of choices, the Lord has given His children an immense degree of latitude to do and pursue whatever we desire in our lives, only that we do it in a godly manner. If what we desire to do violates the principles of righteousness or integrity, then by all means we must abstain. But otherwise, we may do whatever we wish to do, if it's a righteous and godly action. You don't have to pray and ask for God to answer every question. He has given you a large degree of latitude. If you want to buy a certain brand of car and you can afford it and it won't hurt somebody else, go buy it. Don't stand and pray for 3 days for God to tell you whether to buy a Ford or a Chevrolet. Son, buy whichever one you want. Only use it in a godly manner, and don't buy something that's more extravagant than you can afford so that you make your family go hungry. Other than that, buy whichever one you want. Paul said that all things were legal for him, but he had to be very careful with his liberty because he understood that not all things, even the legal ones, were profitable for him. There was a thousand things Paul could have legally done which would have been a hindrance to his ministry. He said, I can do those the Lord hadn't told me not to, but they're not profitable for my ministry. Now, obviously, he didn't mean he could sin legally, and I've heard people try to take this position, as ridiculous as it is. He means that we have been granted immense freedom of choice in our daily lives and activities, but at the same time, we are responsible to use that freedom sensibly, profitably, and always to the glory of God. It seems that Christians are either off one end or off the other end. Either we're like the lady who thinks he wants to tell us every shirt, or we don't seek him on any matter and make everything legal. The Lord has said, children, you are mine. I have given you the world. Marry whom you choose to marry. Only do it in a godly manner. This is the way you're to behave in your marriage. Live where you want to live, but no matter where you live, live as a Christian brother. Treat your neighbors as yourself. And live wherever you want to live. Especially in the charismatic movement, you'll find people who wait for a word from the Lord for everything, from what color shoes to where to live to what to say. And what that leads to is it leads to mysticism. It leads to absurdity. Enjoy the freedom that the Lord has given you, brother and sister. Just do it in a manner that gives glory to God. Ask yourself, is God glorified by this? If He is, wonderful. Go do it. If not, then perhaps you should think it a second time. Let me make an example. I was thinking about my son. My son got out of high school. He wasn't married. He got a job. He wanted to buy a fancy sports car. Well, is it legal for him to do that? Well, I suppose it's legal. He doesn't have a family. He has no responsibilities. If he wants to spend his whole paycheck on a fancy sports car, that's his business. He did it. What he found out was, within a few months, is that it was so expensive he couldn't afford anything else or putting gas in it, so finally he sold it. Did he sin? Of course not. He made a legal choice that wasn't a profitable choice. That's all he did, and he learned from his experience in life. If you ask me, did he sin? I would say, no, he didn't sin. He made an unprofitable choice. Who hasn't? Show me the brother or sister who hasn't made an unprofitable choice. He said, hey, maybe I better rethink this. Does that mean you sin? Not necessarily. Now, if he had a wife and children and he bought a car that would make them go hungry, he certainly has sinned. He has damaged his family. But Christians have a tremendous amount of latitude. It's my desire for us to know that nothing less than this, that is, salvation, sanctification, and transformation, is fulfilling God's desire for our lives. But at the same time, nothing more is required either. By that I mean, you don't have to wait for God's 40-year plan. You don't have to figure out what He's doing tomorrow. If you take care today of walking in a manner that's pleasing to Him, actively trying to bring your thinking process into conformity with what you know Christ thinks, because we've got a flesh nature trying to conform us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. So this world is trying every day to conform our thinking to its ways. We must be actively saying, no, I'm not going to conform my thinking to the world's ways. I'm going to conform my thinking to the ways of Christ. And there's none other way to know that but to be familiar with the ways of Christ through the study of His Scriptures. If we wish to know and do God's will in our lives out of a heartfelt, loving affection and appreciation, then we need to know what are His revealed means by which we are to accomplish that. God has given us both the Scriptures and His Spirit to make us aware of His will for our lives and to make us suitable family members and eternal worshipers. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is not he who wills or he who runs, but God who has mercy. And it is God working in us both to will and to act for His good pleasure. You recognize these verses, don't you? I know you do. But do you also recognize that although we fully attest to God's absolute sovereignty in every aspect of our salvation, and even the will and empowerment to act upon those directions, nevertheless, the deployment of that sovereignty is such that it acts upon the will of man to enjoin him to joyful and willing participation with God in these processes of salvation, sanctification, and transformation, by which we are ultimately to be made mirror images of Christ Jesus Himself, by the power which He has to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:21. God never brought anybody into salvation or sanctification kicking and screaming. God acts upon our will. He exercises His sovereignty upon man in such a way that man's will says, I want to do these things now. We are not dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. We do not obey God kicking and screaming. We are by the new heart, by a changed heart, by a changed mind. God is acting upon the will of man to make us want. Back in Philippians 2:12-13, it's He that gives us both the will and the power to act. So God's sovereignty is always enjoining us to join Him and to think like He thinks, to behave as He behaves. But it isn't a forced action. It says, I'm acting upon your will to make you want to, but now I'm asking you to participate willfully with me. We all know that God does not make us obey His will. We all have the ability to disobey it, and we know it. We know it because we do it. All of it requires participation. It requires the use of wisdom, spiritual wisdom and knowledge. We must know for certain that to be living a life that is fulfilling God's will for us includes all three of these elements. We must first be saved by faith. Then, we must be actively practicing sanctification through the pursuit of righteousness. And finally, it is essential that the direction of our lives is a transforming toward Christ-likeness, or we're not really doing God's will in our lives. A salvation that doesn't include ongoing sanctification and ongoing transformation is at best far short of God's will, and at worst, not really a true salvation at all. It is the presence of all three and the love of them that provides us with the blessed assurance of our salvation and is the means by which we demonstrate our love of the Lord. John 14:15, Romans 2:13 through 15. If we love Him, we'll do what He says. And when Gentiles who don't even have the law do, by their very nature, the things of the law, that's a law unto themselves. Their conscience either confirming or convicting them based on the new heart. As we said earlier, knowing God's will and walking in a manner worthy of Him is a cause and effect process. The one is for the express purpose of inducing the other. God shows us His will so that we will then come to both desire and do it. Verse 10. God doesn't show us His will for no purpose. He shows us His will so that we will know it, understand it, comprehend it, begin to do it, and He finds pleasure in that. I hope we clearly see and understand this with certainty, because ever since the beginning of the church, the gospel has been under various forms of assault. If I may now apply this briefly to a contemporary matter, there is presently a trend to divest salvation from sanctification. And this isn't by any means new. Much of evangelical Christianity has simply stripped down the gospel to anything that will elicit a response. It doesn't even have to be about Christ and sin and repentance. And anything that induces someone to come forward at the end of a sermon is deemed acceptable material and the respondent a bona fide believer. Consequently, what has happened is that now we have reduced the church to a self-perpetuating machine that sees its purpose as solely to multiply and expand itself. It doesn't seem to understand what it actually is or why it really exists. For example, we evangelicals have taken to the practice of applying a non-biblical term to the true biblical directive to preach the gospel throughout the earth and to teach what Jesus taught to everyone who has an ear to hear it. We've termed this mandate the Great Commission, and a great and noble commission it is indeed. But I have said before, and still insist, if there is a biblical mandate that merits such a term, it would more aptly be our mandate to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that He would be the firstborn of many brethren. Now, among all those marvelous and glorious mandates taught to us believers in the Scriptures, that's truly one that might be labeled the Great Commission of a believer, according to the consistent and properly prioritized teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Be holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 1:15. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now I ask you, where in the Bible is mankind commissioned with greater and nobler charges than these? Show it to me if you please. If there is a great commission in the Bible, it is to be holy as God is holy. It is to be perfect as He is perfect. It is to be transformed into His likeness. If we're going to call something just arbitrarily the great biblical commission, then brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I can't see how preaching the gospel can be called that. I can see how be holy as I am holy is. Nevertheless, what began as the expression of the glorious body of Christ for the glory of God, that's His church, has been reduced to a perpetual motion machine that can't seem to see beyond its next convert. It's as if it no longer remembers or even cares who makes them, how they're made, or what's their purpose. Just keep them coming and we're doing our jobs. This attitude is totally centered on the perceived needs of man alone, with no regard whatever to the glory of God in the matter. Listen now. What glorifies God is that sinners repent of their sins. Yes, It is glorious that God forgives, but it's the resultant transformation born of regeneration by the Spirit of God, for which he truly receives glory. Any criminal can receive a pardon. There's nothing fanciful about that. But when a hardened criminal is transformed into a model citizen, then something really noteworthy has happened, and recognition is in order. God's forgiveness rightly induces our thankful appreciation because it keeps us from his terrible judgment. But God's regeneration and transformation of our hearts and minds, that rightly induces passionate affection and heartfelt worship, which qualifies us for entry into his eternal kingdom. That's what God wants from our salvation. There's a whole lot more going on in God's cosmic master plan than just keeping some people out of hell. Though sadly, most of professing Christianity either can't or won't look past this single issue alone. By all means, keep me out of hell, but please don't give me orders or saddle me with responsibilities. That's been the predominant attitude of evangelical Christianity, at least since Spurgeon started preaching the downgrade principle in the 1800s. But this is a pitifully deficient comprehension of the glorious will of God for his elect children. The purpose of God for his elect is that after they're being saved by the gift of faith that he freely bestows upon them, that they would then begin a lifelong journey down an admittedly narrow, difficult, and even sometimes perilous path that leads his elect to eternal life as a child of God and a suitable mate to Christ. If you don't know that, you're missing the whole reason God saved you. He doesn't mandate what city you live in, what car you drive, what you eat or don't eat, or what you choose to do for a living. We are free to pursue whatever we desire in regards to such issues as these, as long as we do it in a godly manner and with godly motives. In fact, we have a freedom that sinners don't enjoy, because we're no longer enslaved to sin to only do its desires continually. But we have been freed from its tyranny and power over us by the substitutionary death of Christ and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6, 17 and 18. We enjoy a freedom of life that no unbeliever has. Nevertheless, even us true believers are often guilty of misusing this freedom and making choices that are legal perhaps, but not altogether profitable for our long-term spiritual progress. And so, we must grow and mature, gaining wisdom from our experiences and ever seeking more and deeper knowledge of his will through the study of his scriptures, as he has provided no other way by which we are to learn and mature in this knowledge of him than these very scriptures alone. To neglect them is to neglect the Lord. To be apathetic toward the scriptures is to be apathetic toward the Lord himself, because he and his word are one and the same. Make no mistake, an aversion to the scriptures is an aversion to God. It's plain and simple. We may have heard it said by various people that they really do love God, but they just don't much care for the Bible, as if it were possible to split the two apart. That's like saying, I love humanity, I just don't like people. We recognize that as a joke. We recognize this last phrase as a humorous contradiction, and we chuckle when we hear it. But there are multitudes who actually believe the former phrase about God and his word is possible. But the former is just as impossible as the latter. Just as humanity is the sum of all people, likewise God is the sum of all that he says and reveals through the scriptures. If you think you love God, but you don't also love the scriptures, then what you love is a God that you've invented yourself in your own mind, built with your own emotions and custom tailored to your own specifications, not the majestic, holy, and sovereign God of the Bible. Many are those who do in fact love this God that they've manufactured in their minds because He's just exactly what they want Him to be. And He makes no judgments and He issues no demands on their lives. When they die, He'll faithfully whisk them off to heaven, no questions asked. This is an easy God to sell, and multitudes upon multitudes have bought in on Him. In fact, I'll freely concede that this God holds a significant numerical advantage in sheer volume of followers than does the true and living God in the majority of professing evangelical Christian churches today, in the majority of professing evangelical churches of today. Does this sound like the God that you worship? I surely hope not, because this customized and man-made God is destined to tragically and hopelessly disappoint all of His followers on that day when they stand before the real and true God who will judge every person ever conceived. One does not come to truly know God and His ultimate will for us in any other way but by the understanding that he receives from the Spirit's enlightenment of the Holy Scriptures. Knowing God's will for our lives will only come as we make ourselves familiar with His Scriptures and begin diligently implementing them into our daily lives. God's will for us is not intuitive to man in its nature. It is divinely revelatory. And as Paul seeks to teach, causes a resultant reaction in both the behaviors and also the attitudes and motives of those who hear and believe it. The ever-growing knowledge of God's will produces the inward desire to do those things that are pleasing to Him in all respects through a corresponding pattern of actions and behaviors that are fitting and appropriate demonstration, that are a fitting and appropriate demonstration of righteousness among those who have come to know and love the Lord. May we ever seek to grow and mature in this spiritual wisdom and understanding to the end that we are indeed pleasing to God in every respect and bearing appropriate fruits of righteousness to His eternal glory. Now let me just do a quick recap. Knowing God's will is that can be summed up in three issues. I want us to know it, that He wants us to be saved, that He wants us to be sanctified in our daily lives, and He wants us to be continually being transformed into the likeness of Christ. If we understand this and apply this in our daily lives, we can be Christians walking in the will of God, pleasing to Him in every respect and giving Him glory every day that we live. To His glory, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.